With me now to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and we come to the end of our study in this short book. I'm always a little sad to come to the end of a sermon series through a book. It is one of my greatest joys in life to be able to devote myself to the study of God's Word for my own sake, for your sake. As a church, these studies are always so rich and beneficial, for me at least. I'd like to think you get something out of it too. But I enjoy these studies as well. I'm always amazed at how much there is to learn. I hope that at least some of it spills over into you and that you are encouraged and challenged and strengthened in your own spiritual walk because of the time that we've spent together in these studies. I've said from the beginning that the book of Titus is all about the practical application of gospel truth and sound doctrine to the life of the church. This is a short book of the Bible. It's 3 chapters long. Or if you want to look at it in terms of verses, it's 46 verses long. Or if you want to measure that in cornerstone time, it's 10 sermons long. But though this is a very short book, it is rich and powerful and packed with practical instruction. As I've said many times before, this is a pocket-sized practical guide to healthy churches, holy saints, and effective ministry. And it's worded that way on purpose. Not just well-functioning churches, but healthy churches. Not just professing saints, but holy saints. Not just churches that are going through the motions, but effective ministries. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Titus to give him pastoral instruction as he ministered on the island of Crete. Titus was to take what he learned and pass it on to the believers to whom he ministered all over that island. And in the same way, what Paul writes here is for us, for Christians in all ages. The book of Titus reminds us of the gospel of God's grace, the good news of God's grace poured out on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It reminds us of all that we have received in Christ. Not just salvation and deliverance from the penalty of sin, but sanctification or deliverance from the power of sin. And the promise of glorification, that we will be delivered from the presence of sin. That we have a new identity in Christ, that we've been freed from the possession of sin, and now we belong to Christ. And we have a new purpose, a new ministry, a new mission in this present age. And so building on that foundation of gospel grace and all that God has given to us in Christ, Paul then teaches us what a life under gospel grace looks like. He lays out this line of thinking at the very beginning of the book. Look back in chapter 1, verse 1. His whole purpose as a minister of God, a minister of the word of Christ, as an apostle for Christ, was for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. We learned when we studied that passage that what Paul is saying here is that his ministry and all Christian ministry is about the preaching of the gospel to the lost so that they might be saved. That's the first part of verse 1. For the sake of the faith of God's elect. And then also for the discipleship of God's people in the knowledge of the truth and the formation of godliness. And as Paul has unpacked that thought throughout the entire book of Titus, and as we have studied it, there is a clear call, first of all, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, for eternal life, and for peace with God. There are no works that we can do to earn God's gift of salvation. It is a gift of God's grace alone, and we are called to receive it by faith in Christ alone. But then, having received that gift of salvation, that gift of God's grace, Paul then goes on to explain the effect of that grace in the lives of God's people. the transforming effect or the fruit of gospel grace in the lives of believers. He begins in chapter 1 by addressing the character and the conduct of the leaders of the church, the elders, of what is expected of them, those who are called to lead God's people in faith, to lead God's people in the knowledge of the truth and the cultivation of godliness. So he calls the leaders to devote themselves to the preaching and the practice of sound doctrine in their own lives and then in the life of the church. And from this, we noted a pattern that has come to mind several times throughout our study of the book of Titus. It is a pattern that is very simple, but it is of utmost importance. There are so many implications that come from this. Here's the pattern. Sound doctrine produces godly character, which results in good works. Friends, you can't flip it around. That's not gospel grace. But we must understand this flow. You can't just leave it at what's up in the head. Sound doctrine produces godly character. And godly character results in good works. Having established the foundation of sound doctrine in the gospel and the word of God and calling us to devote ourselves to this, Paul spends most of his time in the book of Titus teaching us what godly character and good works look like as they flow from this sound doctrine, especially in the context of the local church and the surrounding community. So sound doctrine produces godly character, which results in good works. And Paul applies this in chapter 1 to the character and conduct of the leaders of the church. Then he applies it in chapter 2 to the character and conduct of the congregation at large, all the members of the church. And then in the first part of chapter 3, he applies it to the character and conduct of the whole church together, leaders and congregation, before the eyes of a watching world, so that the testimony of Christ would be well represented by his people for the glory of God and for the salvation of souls. That's what a healthy church looks like. That's what holy saints are devoted to. That is what marks an effective ministry. And now we come to the end of chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. And the Apostle Paul is bringing this whole book to a close. With everything else that we've talked about in our minds, that I've just summarized, Paul is now going to remind us of the foundational importance of sound doctrine, and then he's going to illustrate for us what godly character and good works look like in a church community. In the last several passages, we looked at the gift of gospel grace, chapter 2, verse 11. We looked at the work of gospel grace, chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. We looked last week at the responsibility of gospel grace, the first part of chapter 3. And in the verses before us today, we see a closing summary of the whole book, and we could call it a healthy community of gospel grace. And it has to do with gospel relationships, gospel fellowship within the church, for the sake of healthy church, holy saints, and effective ministry. So would you look with me at the text now? Titus chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. Follow along as I read. Paul writes, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All those who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." In these verses, the Apostle Paul gives us a final word of exhortation, a final word of instruction toward a healthy community of gospel grace. He's illustrating for us a community that is driven by sound doctrine toward godly character and good works. And Paul, in these verses, we could organize it this way, he lays it out for us in terms of a negative to avoid and a positive to embrace, or danger to avoid and distinctives to embrace. That's how we're going to work through this passage today. So let's first consider what he says here about some dangers to avoid. Dangers that threaten the health of a church. Dangers that threaten the holiness of saints. Dangers that threaten the effectiveness of ministry. Paul lays this out in verses 9 and 10, and it centers on the church's doctrine, the church's focus on doctrine, and the church's unity around sound doctrine. So, in verse 9, Paul warns us about the danger of unsound doctrine. The danger of unsound doctrine. Look at verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. That word avoid has the idea of turning around or turning away from something, or even to shun something. To put these things away from you. And the terminology that I'm using here is intentional. I'm calling it the danger of unsound doctrine. I could have said false doctrine. But that would necessarily demand that we're talking only about theological error, or it would suggest that. Theological error is a serious problem. Beliefs or teaching or assertions that contradict the teaching of Scripture, these are certainly a grave danger to a church, and we must avoid them. They are harmful to believers. Paul's reference to genealogies would fall into this category. It has the idea of twisting the information of Scripture to make it say something it wasn't meaning to say, and then embracing that doctrine, contradicting the clear message of Scripture. That's one aspect of unsound doctrine. But there's more to it than that. I think included here is also the idea of a danger of adhering even to sound doctrine in the wrong way, or in a divisive way. It's the idea of getting distracted from the main things of Scripture by focusing too intently on finer points or more minute theological points, or using sound doctrine as a basis for selfish or legalistic standards. Not just embracing what is clearly false, but using what is true in a wrong way, in a harmful way within the church. So when Paul warns us to turn away from foolish controversies, he's not just telling us to turn away from the debates between creationism and evolution, or the Bible versus the Quran. He's also telling us to turn away from more home court type of controversies, things that might have a legitimate place in certain places, in certain ways, but can very easily become divisive things within a church context. He is talking about vain and fruitless debates and empty searches for answers that pull us away from what Paul has already laid out in chapter 1, verse 1, the faith and the knowledge of God that produces godliness. And therefore, if we are to be a healthy church with holy saints and effective in our ministry, we must certainly avoid false doctrine. We must not even play around with it. We see playing out before us in many denominations around our country what happens when you start flirting with false doctrine. We must avoid it. But there is also a warning here, I believe, about how we hold to our sound doctrine, too. Just as there are many churches today who have embraced false doctrine and have veered away from faithfulness to God and to the Scriptures. So there are many churches today who hold to sound doctrine but have become preoccupied with pet issues at the expense of the great commandment, which is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbors ourselves, and have become distracted from the Great Commission, which is to make disciples and to disciple disciples into godly character and good works. And this deviation within the evangelical community takes on many forms, depending on the church and the people involved. For some, churches might become distracted by an excessive emphasis on a particular cultural distinction, a style of music, or something like that, and a rejection of everybody else who does not line up with their particular culture or standard. For others, it may be a particular formality. I've been in many contexts where churches argue and criticize and cut fellowship and break ties because of ties. For others, it has to do with a particular liturgy. Your worship service must take on this form and flow, and you must use this terminology. And beloved, I know people who believe the same things our church believes, who will not worship with us because our liturgy does not look like what they want. And still for others, it has to do with certain theological buzzwords and systems. Again, I know people who seem to be more concerned about whether or not you are Reformed than whether or not you know the Scriptures, whether or not you are a Christian. They're more concerned about what we think about a particular confession than where we stand with Scripture and what we truly believe. Now listen, I'm not trying to be ugly with this. These things are important and these things can be good, and we do well to appreciate and learn from solid biblical historical confessions, and the theological studies and systems are important to understand to a certain degree, and they are very helpful with us, for us. We do well to appreciate them. And frankly, because of our view of Scripture, because of our view of salvation, and our view of the sovereignty of God over all things, we do actually fall into the circle of those who historically would be labeled Reformed. But one thing I hope that is clear in this church is that the system is not the point. I think it is good for us to learn as many points of biblical theology as possible, even the finer points, but never at the expense of the main thing. And there are people who believe just like we do, who don't know what the terminology is, who don't know what the systems are, and they've never heard of the confessions, and yet they believe the Scripture. Why? Because they study the Scripture. But we must never let these other conversations and these what often become debates and separating points, we must never let them pull us away from what is the main thing. Loving God with everything we have. Loving our neighbor as ourselves. And devoting ourselves to the work of making disciples and discipling disciples into godly character and good works. And becoming theological experts is not the same thing. And look what is associated. By Paul's words, look what is associated with those who get carried away in foolish controversies. He says it. Dissensions and quarrels about the law. Dissensions and quarrels. Even about the law. He's talking about division and infighting among the people of God that sometimes even bleeds over into hostility or coldness toward other believers, and even toward the lost. And it happens because when we give into this foolishness, we lose sight of people as people created in the image of God for the purpose of fellowship with God, and we become more devoted to our viewpoint and our pet issue or our preference or our standard than we do to one another and even to God Himself. And yes, sometimes the very Word of God, with its law that points out our sin and leads us into Christ, which was meant to be a blessing to us and a point of unity for God's people, even that at this point becomes a point of legalistic oppression and division among us. And therefore, Paul says these things are unprofitable and worthless. I remember a preacher who had a robust intern ministry in his church stand up and tell a group of pastors, "I tell my interns, I don't care how well you can articulate the 5 points of Calvinism and how many times you've read Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. If you won't pick a 70-year-old man up and bring him to church on Sunday morning, I don't even know if you're saved." Oh, and he said it to make the point. We've been called to something clear. And that is what we must do. And if we lose sight of the main thing, then everything else becomes unprofitable and worthless. It isn't that there's no place for discussion of these things. Again, there is a good place for discussion of these things. And some of the issues involved may be relevant and important. But when our only concern is that somebody speak the words that we like to hear, or if our only concern is how reformed somebody claims to be, or how well they know this or that confession, or what translation of the Bible they use, or what style of music they prefer, or how they dress when they come to church, or whatever else our pet issue might be, and we forget the simple, ordinary, daily, compassionate, godly work of making disciples and discipling disciples one step at a time through the teaching of Scripture with the goal of godly character and good works, then we've gotten off track somewhere. We've gotten off mission, and we have actually become unhealthy Christians and church members. That is the idea behind those words, unprofitable and worthless. The call is clear. Chapter 1, verse 1, devote yourself to the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, be an influence of godly character and good works in the lives of your church family, loving them where they are and ministering to them for the sake of their growth in godly character and good works. And then chapter 3, verse 8, devote yourself to good works. These are the things that are excellent and profitable. And then turn away from those things that distract you from that. Those controversies that confuse people and cause arguments and distract from the mission. The second danger that Paul warns us about here has the same ideas, but gets a little more personal. It's closely related, verse 9 with verses 10 and 11. But in verses 10 and 11, he's not talking just now about unsound doctrine. He's actually bringing people into view. And he's warning us against divisive people. Verse 10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. These verses essentially are the personification of verse 4. It's as if Paul is saying in verse 9, don't be that guy. And then in verses 10 and 11, he's saying, here's what to do if you meet that guy. Or when you encounter him in your church. The Greek word behind the phrase stirs up division is the word from which we get our English word heresy or heretic. And we often hear that word and think it simply refers generically to bad doctrine. Oh, he's teaching heresy, which means it's not Christian. But it is so much more than this. In fact, one commentator noted that the original meaning of this word referred to a person who is quarrelsome and stirs up factions through erroneous opinions. He is a man who is determined to go his own way and so forms parties or factions. So it has to do more with the divisive effect of a person than it does with the actual thoughts or beliefs that he holds. It sounds a lot like what we just heard in verse 9, doesn't it? I think John MacArthur does a good job explaining this term well in his commentary. I want to read you a portion of it. He writes, "The original word, heretic, eventually came to signify the placing of self-willed opinions above the truth, refusing even to consider views contrary to one's own." I'm right, you're wrong, and you cannot convince me otherwise. It's that idea. In its noun form, he writes, it is associated with such serious deeds of the flesh as immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing. He's reading the list from Galatians chapter 5 of the works of darkness. And then he says, the factious person will not submit to the word of God or to godly leaders in the church. He is a law to himself and has no concern for spiritual truth or unity. Although false teachers certainly are the most devastatingly factious, Paul is here casting a broader net, which includes anyone in the church who is divisive and disruptive. The issues themselves may be trivial, but arguing about them is not. And so with all this in mind, I think we could say that a heretic or a person who stirs up division is any person who espouses, holds to, or promotes harmful or divisive doctrines, or who promotes even sound doctrine in a divisive way. And often it begins with a legitimate concern. Hey, pastor, I have a question about this thing or about this person. But then it very quickly grows into something where we dig our heels in and become stubborn. And there is a good place for expressing concerns and asking questions. But sometimes this has to do with somebody's theological viewpoints, where one begins to judge others, not by the whole of scriptural doctrine and emphasis, but only according to one's favorite doctrine or favorite pet issue or doctrinal point. Other times this has to do with somebody's personal standards or applications, judging others not by the clear teaching of Scripture, but by extra-biblical applications. Or maybe it's an issue of somebody's personality conflicts or even preferences within a church. And so I think we can see a divisive person may not just be somebody who believes a wrong doctrine. They may also be a person who claims to believe the same things we do, but who may get carried away with one point or this point or that point and overemphasize them and turn that into a legalistic standard and then beginning to judge everybody else according to that. It could simply be somebody who refuses to accept correction. Somebody who is their own master and can never receive instruction. This is the one who sits and is always critiquing, but never seeming to grow, never seeming to receive instruction. This is one who will always do his own thing or her own thing and never submits to the leadership or the congregation of a church. By the way, these people often never serve, because people who serve don't have time to be sour. And after a while, it becomes pretty easy to spot who these people are, because they're arrogant, unteachable, and unsubmissive. And usually the effect that they have on a church, or at least the people they're talking to, is a souring, dampening, darkening effect. Sometimes you can see it on their face. And in this, the divisive person demonstrates that they are warped and sinful by their own actions. And by their own actions, they demonstrate their condemnation. Their original concern or point might be valid, but their behavior and their effect on the church around them, in which they're supposed to serve, demonstrates they are in the wrong. Sometimes, even in their embrace of sound theology. And what does Paul say to do with such people in the church? He says, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. This is one of those cases where church discipline becomes an expedited process. And it shows how seriously Scripture takes anything that causes division within Christ's church. Give him two warnings and then separate from him and separate him from you. Go your ways. It's a clear demonstration that a fierce pursuit of sound doctrine and a steadfast commitment to church discipline are of utmost importance in a church if that church is to remain healthy, if the saints are to become holy, and if the ministry is to be effective. Two of the greatest dangers to the church are unsound doctrine and divisive people. You notice I didn't say persecution? That's the thing we tend to fear the most, but we shouldn't. Unsound doctrine and divisive people. And both of those often take on a subtle, sometimes pious sounding, or even compelling form. So believers, we must be watchful. We must be vigilant. We must be discerning. We must be devoted to sound doctrine and godly character and good works according to Scripture. We must saturate our minds with sound doctrine. We must pray for wisdom often. We must surround ourselves with godly and mature and trustworthy people. And then when we do that and we hold each other accountable and we're growing in grace, we will grow in the knowledge of Christ. We will grow in godly discernment and character. And we will perform good works for Christ's sake in our church community and beyond. That is our mission field. That is our calling. That is our purpose. And we must take it seriously. It will not just automatically happen on its own. Well, just preach the gospel to yourself every day and everything will fall into place. No, believers, we're told to work for this by God's gospel grace. Now, that's the negative part. Heeding the warnings against those dangers that harm the church's health, holiness, and effectiveness. Now as we come to verses 12 through 15, we see the positive part. We see some distinctives to embrace. And I'm not going to spend as much time on these verses for two reasons. One, Paul suggests these things in passing as he's closing the book, so we're going to do the same thing. And then secondly, much of what he says here we covered in greater detail when we looked at the beginning of chapter 2. So I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that again, or to look at those verses again. But what Paul does here with these closing verses, as he brings this letter to a close, and by doing that, bringing his entire argument and exhortation to a close, he does so in a beautiful way by naming specific people and giving particular instructions, personal instructions, that illustrate and model what Paul has been teaching throughout the book. You may not see that yet. I hope you see that by the time we're done. Verse 12, and again, I'm talking about distinctives to embrace, and there are four of them. First one, verse 12, suggests a distinctive companionship. Companionship is an idea that we know right away stands directly opposite of division, right? All right, so look at verse 12. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And you're like, that's a great theological point right there. Amen. I sew that onto a pillow, put it on your couch. What's going on here? Paul is commending two men who apparently have proven themselves to be capable leaders in the church, since he is intending to send them to Crete. And what he's doing is he's either sending them to help Titus in his work or possibly even to replace Titus so that Titus can travel and be with Paul. We don't know anything about Artemis. No theological point to be made there. We do know a little something about Tychicus. He's mentioned several times in the New Testament and always in the context of being a beloved and remarkable man of God and a missionary companion of Paul. But what I want us to notice in this verse more than that is Paul's exhortation to Titus. Do your best to come to me. It's clear when you look at the ministry of Paul, and you see it here, that companionship was important to Paul. Every letter he writes expresses some kind of gratitude for his ministry companions and churches that share a companionship with him. These ministry companions, without whom Paul would not have lasted and would not have been able to do his work of ministry. Isn't it amazing that by God's grace and in his sovereign power, he surrounds the great apostle Paul with trustworthy and capable companions to do the work? Well, there is a case for plurality of elder leadership, don't you think? But Paul is expressing his appreciation here for that. He's testifying, even in those moments when he was at his lowest, in his persecution, when he's imprisoned and when he's stranded and when he's opposed, he testifies many times of the stabilizing and strengthening, encouraging gift of godly companionship. And in the same way, I believe one of the greatest godly distinctions of a healthy church and holy saints and effective ministry is the godly, gospel-based companionship that believers have with one another. And listen, beloved, that's an introvert saying that. We are not merely shareholders in an organization here to fill a seat and fill the offering box and then go on our way. We are family in Christ. We are joined at the hip. We are devoted to one another. Stop for a minute and look around. Don't look at me. I mean it. Look around. You're not doing it yet. Look around. Make eye contact. Okay, beloved, these are your people. And building on that, verse 13 suggests a distinctive partnership. Distinctive companionship, distinctive partnership. Verse 13, do your best to send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. Here are two more capable and trusted leaders in the church. Again, we don't know anything about Zenas except that he can be a lawyer. So, praise God for godly lawyers. We know more about Apollos from several records throughout the book of Acts. He was a prominent leader and preacher in the church, and he was well respected by Paul. But again, I want us to focus in on what Paul says about these men. And in this context, what is the instruction Paul gives? He says, do your best to send them on their way and see that they lack nothing. In this case, Paul is talking about specific ministry work and sufficient provision for that work. And he's telling Titus to make sure that they have everything they need. The idea there is, Titus, mobilize the people of God to provide and support the work that they're doing. In other words, God's people are to work together for the support and the provision of those who go out and minister, who are preaching the gospel. It is a call to distinctive gospel partnership at every level. It's a call, as we have seen, that demands unity in the church. We can't work together to accomplish anything if we're not unified. It's a call to humility among God's people. To recognize you might not be the one whose name is in the newsletter. You might be the one who's supporting that person. That's good. It's a call to humility among God's people. It's a call to focus on the proper things and the right things and the main things, the great commandment, the great commission. And we're thankful and we support those who go out. It's a distinctive partnership. And then continuing on to build on these distinctives, in verse 14, Paul suggests a distinctive care. Companionship, partnership, and care. He says, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. There's that call again. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works. Christians, read theology, but then stop reading theology and get up and put it into practice. Devote yourself to good works. Having learned the sound doctrine and growing in godly character, God's people become fruitful in good works, in godly behavior and activity in the church and around the world. But then look at the practical application that Paul lays out here. He speaks of personal, practical, life-on-life care of God's people for one another, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Christians, you realize this? There really is no such thing as a sideline, uninvolved spectator Christian, at least not a healthy one. We are saved to be fruitful in the local church. And every single one of us has something to offer. It makes me think of Acts chapter 2 when we're told that the whole church had all things in common so that they gave of their possessions as anyone had need. You need a car? I've got three here. And not even for 12 equal payments with 10% in. No, here. Take it. You need food? I'll split my dinner in half. You take that half. You need babysitting service? Come on over. Whatever there's a need. One of the greatest testimonies of gospel grace a church congregation can give is the loving care that we show to one another. And you know what? Sometimes that means we have to put a hobby on hold for a while. Sometimes that means we need to make an active attempt to clear space in our schedule so that we can be a godly church member in the life of somebody else. So we can disciple them or help provide for a need. Practically providing for needs and daily looking out for one another. And that brings us finally to verse 15, which suggests a distinctive love. Distinctive companionship, distinctive partnership, distinctive care, and distinctive love. Look at verse 15. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. We see this many times throughout the New Testament. There are these greetings going back and forth from one city to another, from one church to another, from one group of believers to another. Companions of Paul greeting a church they've never seen. Churches receiving greetings from believers they've never met. Have you ever thought about that? They've never met before, some of these people, many of these people, yet they are unified in a common faith, in a common salvation, in a common Lord, in a common identity, a common hope. Though they had never met, they were brothers and sisters in Christ, and they took that seriously. There is a spirit of greeting here, a spirit of fellowship, and even longing for one another, and longing for their ministries to be effective and healthy. Here again is yet another powerful testimony of gospel grace. The godly love that we have for one another and for believers around the world. I think these four distinctives of gospel grace, companionship, partnership, care, and love, are a nice summary of what Paul has been teaching us throughout this book. And he closes all of this by reminding us of the one thing that makes it all possible. The one thing that makes it all work. Look at the last line. Grace be with you all. And here again, we remember the grace that only God supplies through the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel of salvation and eternal life. It is in Christ that we have salvation. It is in Christ that we have unity. It is in Christ that we have a mission and a purpose in this life. It is in Christ that we are companions with one another and partners together for the sake of the gospel. It is in Christ that we care for one another and love one another deeply with everything that we have. And if you're among us today and you have never yielded your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is where it all begins. It's not about being a good person. You know you can't be a good person. I know you can't be a good person. None of us can. It's not about becoming a good person first so that God will accept you. It's about looking to Jesus Christ alone, who has accomplished perfection for you and who will apply it to you as you believe in Him by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Christians, by God's marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, you have been saved from sin. And you have been delivered from all of sin's hellish consequences. You have been set apart unto God as His own special child. You have been placed into a community of saints called the church, where you are meant to serve and thrive. Where you have the privilege of devoting yourself to and learn to the learning and the teaching of sound doctrine, which produces godly character and results in good works. You have a new identity, beloved. You belong to Christ. You have an eternal hope. You will be with Him forever. And you have an urgent ministry purpose right here and right now to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost and to be an instrument of spiritual growth in the lives of the people whose eyes you just looked into a few moments ago. So keep your eyes on Christ. And then keep your eyes on one another. Keep your eyes on Christ and on His Word and on His people. Flee from distracting, divisive doctrine and people. Avoid shallow, fruitless debates. Devote yourself to distinctive companionship and partnership and care and love for one another. And in this, we will spur one another on to a healthy church and holy saints and effective ministry. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are not here just to be spectators, and we're not here to have our brains teased and our ears tickled. We're not here for a worship experience that makes us feel good so that we can go on about our own personal lives. We are here for Your glory and Your purposes, and we are here for one another. Some of us, Father, need to be brought to a place of saving faith. And I pray that for those among us who need to be saved today, that You would open their eyes to the glory of the gospel of Christ and all that You've provided to them in Him. Save them today. Others of us need to repent of our selfishness, because we live life as if it's all about us, and we approach church that way too. We pick and choose what we want. We come when it's convenient. And we do very little to get involved in the lives of God's people. Father, if we're honest, we probably all struggle with that to some degree. Reveal it and forgive us. And Father, sometimes we're just very easily deceived and carried away by either false doctrine or just unsound doctrine, or sound doctrine provided or applied in the wrong way. Father, getting over that is very much an experience of life, a lifetime of Christian growth. So reveal to us and give where we've gotten off track. Fill our minds with sound doctrine and teach us godly wisdom and discernment. And Father, with everything I have, I pray that You would preserve the godly companionship and partnership and care and love and unity and the godly discipleship of this local church. Oh, how easily we can be scattered, divided, harmed, or even silenced by people who, or by ideologies that are against Your word. Oh, Father, protect us, preserve us, provide for us, make us a healthy church filled with holy saints who are devoted to effective ministry through sound doctrine, godly character, and good works. And as we grow in that, expand our borders. Make us a godly influence in this community for the salvation of the lost and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Make us a faithful church. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.